Welcome to FedSoc Forums, a podcast of the Federal Society's Practice Groups. I'm Nate Kazmarek, Vice President and Director of Practice Groups at the Federal Society. For exclusive access to live recordings of FedSoc Forum programs, become a Federal Society member today at fedsoc.org.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to this Federal Society virtual event. My name is Marco J. Lloyd, and I'm an Assistant Director of Practice Groups with the Federal Society. Today, we're excited to host a Courthouse Steps decision on Catholic Charities Bureau v. Wisconsin Labor and Industry Review Commission, featuring Eric Rossbach, Vice President and Senior Counsel at the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty. Our moderator today is Professor Michael Moreland, Chair of the Federalist Society's Religious Liberties Practice Group, and University Professor of Law and Religion, and Director of the Eleanor H. McCullen Center for Law, Religion, and Public Policy at Villanova University. If you'd like to learn more about today's speakers, their full bios can be viewed on our website, fedsoc.org. If you have a question at any point in today's program, please enter it into the Q&A function at the bottom of your Zoom window, and we'll do our best to answer as many as we can. Finally, I'll note that, as always, the Federal Society takes no position on particular legal or public policy issues, and all expressions of opinion are those of the speakers. With that, Professor Moreland, thank you for joining us today, and the floor is yours.
Thank you, Marco. I will introduce Eric Rossbach briefly, and then we will start our conversation about this important case that the Supreme Court decided yesterday involving Catholic Charities. Eric Rossbach is Vice President and Senior Counsel at the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty, where he has served since 2003. He has briefed over 90 cases at the U.S. Supreme Court and has led or been part of Beckett litigation teams in each of their path-breaking victories, including Hosanna Tabor, Hobby Lobby, Holt v. Hobbs, Zubik v. Burwell, Agadath Israel of America v. Cuomo, and Fulton v. Philadelphia. In 2020, he argued Our Lady of Guadalupe School v. Morrissey Baru to the Supreme Court, winning a 7-2 victory for his Catholic school clients there. And for more of his biography, you can find it at the Federal Society website, linked at the email and website for this webinar. Welcome, Eric. And first, congratulations. It's always a win, whether one wins, I suppose, 5-4 or 9-0, but you ran up the score. You won a unanimous victory at the Supreme Court yesterday, so congratulations. And for people who may be new to this case haven't followed it so far, didn't listen to some of our earlier programs about it, maybe you could just say a little bit about what the case was about, some of the procedural background to it, and then we'll get into what the Supreme Court decided yesterday.
Great. Thank you, Professor Moreland, for that introduction. And thank you to Marco and the Federal Society for, convening this webinar. I do think it's an important case, and it's going to have effects over many years going forward. It's a little bit complicated background, so bear with me and please interrupt me, Professor Moreland, if I'm being too arcane. It's a case involving unemployment compensation taxes, and specifically the scope of religious exemptions to that kind of tax. So all states have these kinds of taxes. They're designed to build up a fund within the state to then cover employees who are let go, or if their company goes bankrupt and people lose their job for whatever reason, they can apply for unemployment compensation from the state. And these systems exist in all 50 states. Wisconsin was one of the first ones to have such a system back during the sort of progressive period. There's also a federal law, the Federal Unemployment Tax Act, that governs this. A lot of the way the taxes work here, and gives employers a somewhat of a federal tax rebate if the state system complies with that. So all of the state systems comply with this federal statute in order to obtain that benefit. Okay, that's the big structure. What happened in this case? Well, I represent Catholic Charities Bureau of the Diocese of Superior, Wisconsin. So this is a Catholic diocese in the far north of Wisconsin, very rural area, very spread out. And they have a number of subsidiary entities that carry out different ministries. and including, for example, helping the developmentally disabled have a job, or helping the poor, helping hungry people. They also have a housing that they provide to seniors or to other people who don't have enough means. So it's really very much focused on what you might think of as classic Christian charitable activities. Those, but importantly to this case, a number of those entities are separately incorporated. So the ministry is sort of, you know, that owns the housing block that they provide senior housing. They may have be separately incorporated under Wisconsin law. And this becomes important because under Wisconsin law, this compensation, this tax exemption that my clients were seeking, to get it, first of all, if you're a diocese or a church or a synagogue, you just get it sort of automatically. So if you're a church, you get the exemption. But what happens with entities that are not themselves churches? So they're separately incorporated, but they are controlled by a church or a synagogue or mosque, what have you. And there you have to prove that it's controlled by a church, so that there's a control requirement. And then you have to show that it's, quote, operated primarily for religious purposes, end quote. And those five words are the five words at the heart of this case. the dispute was whether Catholic Charities and its subsidiary entities were operated primarily for religious purposes, because they carry out activities, charitable activities, that many other organizations who might be religious, might be secular, carry out. So, for example, if they're providing senior housing, other organizations provide senior housing too. So does that mean they're not religious anymore? Now, we felt it was a little bit absurd, actually, to say that they're not religious and that they're not operated primarily for religious purposes. But the Wisconsin taxing authorities saw it differently. So almost a decade ago, my clients, this is before I was involved, but my clients started seeking this tax exemption for Catholic Charities and some of its subsidiary entities. And the taxing authorities said, no, if you had done some proselytization, or you had said, you know, you must attend Mass before obtaining whatever the benefit is, getting the developmental aid, what have you, then that might make you religious. But because you're just doing stuff that we view as charitable but not religious, sounds a little bit like spiritual but not religious, that you don't qualify for this exemption. And so this went ping-ponged around in the lower courts. So first it went through a state administrative proceeding. Then it went to a trial court in Wisconsin that ruled for my clients, for Catholic Charities. Then it went to a court of appeal, intermediate court of appeals in the state. They ruled against my client. We appealed that to the Wisconsin Supreme Court. That appeal is when I became involved. I argued the case to the Wisconsin Supreme Court and lost 4-3. And then we sought review at the United States Supreme Court. The Wisconsin Supreme Court opinion was, you know, there's a, you know, four judges for it, four justices rather. And they based it very much on what the taxing authorities had said all along, which is, you're not doing things like proselytizing. You serve non-Catholics. So that was another sort of strike against Catholic Charities. And you don't have any sort of, you know, you're not handing out tracts or, you know, making people attend religious services in order to obtain these benefits or these, you know, assistance. You don't count as operated primarily for religious purposes. And they did, you know, a sort of functional test. There was a vigorous dissent from Justice Rebecca Grassl Bradley, and it's a little confusing because both the majority opinion was authored by Ann Walsh Bradley, and the principal dissent was authored by Rebecca Grassl Bradley. There's no longer two Bradleys on the court, so it's less confusing now. But she wrote a vigorous dissent and said, you know, this is a real problem. You're basically picking and choosing amongst religious groups. You know, so we brought the case to the Supreme Court. We sought review on a couple of different questions presented. One was the question whether the religion clauses, so that's the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause of the First Amendment, prevent Wisconsin from excluding us from this exemption that we thought we were entitled to. And then we also had a second question presented about what is the standard of review for a constitution, a federal constitutional claim like that. And in particular, the, do you have to prove it beyond a reasonable doubt? That the court initially granted both questions, but I guess had different thoughts over the weekend. And so granted on the Friday and took back the second question presented on the Monday. So in any case, it just became about the free exercise, the free exercise clause and the establishment clause. So we had had some state claims before, like we said, this under state law, like we should win also. But of course, once you get to the U.S. Supreme Court, those fall away because the Wisconsin Supreme Court gets to decide what Wisconsin law means. So we presented three main theories of why Wisconsin's exclusion of my clients from the exemption violates the religion clauses. The first one that we had in our merits briefing was the church autonomy doctrine. So this is a doctrine that, has been around for a long time. Anytime that government has felt like it's sort of interfering a bit too much in the inner workings of churches, judges have responded by saying, okay, we can't really do this. It didn't really have a name until Doug Laycock, a very prominent professor, wrote a very important Law Review article, I think in 1982, but early 80s, that where he talked about the church autonomy doctrine, and that really kind of crystallized the area. So, any budding academics, write an article like that, you can have a big influence on the law. And the court adopted it in the ministerial exception cases, and in particular, Hosanna Tabor was the first one that you mentioned earlier in your introduction. That was a Beckett Fund case. And then in the Our Lady of Guadalupe case, which was in 2020, they specifically recognized that the ministerial exception, which they'd previously recognized, was a subset of a broader church autonomy doctrine. And so we said, well, this is a real problem in this case because you're basically slicing up the Catholic Church. So from the Catholic Church's point of view, Catholic Charities is the way they do charity in the Diocese of Superior. The church itself, so the body incorporated as the Diocese of Superior, doesn't carry out the charitable stuff directly so much as through this arm, but it is separately incorporated under Wisconsin law. So it doesn't make any sense from the point of view of the church to divide it off. But that was really, and the taxing authorities all along said, well, if you just glommed it all together in one corporation, we would, the whole thing would get the exemption. So that was our church autonomy argument. Our second argument was an entanglement argument. And there's a longstanding rule that you don't want to have what sometimes we call the excessive entanglement between church and state. And it was famously part of the Lemon test, which is now dead. So some people may be wondering, well, why is this still coming up? The reason is that entanglement, the anti-entanglement concern actually predates the Lemon test. In particular, there's a case called Waltz against Tax Commission of New York that talks about it. But there's other cases. And the general idea is it's very much a sort of kissing cousin of church autonomy in the sense that, you don't each area should have their own sphere of influence, right? The church has its sphere of influence, its sphere of control. The state has its, and you don't really want the state getting into the church's business or vice versa necessarily. Our third argument, which is the one that we ended up getting the decision on, is a rule about discrimination between religions. So basically, government can't have a rule that treats one religion better than another. The most classic statement of this case came in an Establishment Clause case written by Justice Brennan called Larson against Valente, which involved the Unification Church in Minnesota. And they, because they raised so much of their funding from door-to-door soliciting of funds, they fell afoul of a rule that said, well, you have to then provide lots of information about yourself. this was sort of related to like sort of anti-cult concerns or what have you in the 1980s. Supreme Court throws that out and says you can't discriminate amongst denominations this way. This is a denominational preference. And we think that that idea is rooted in both of the religion clauses. So if you look at the Church of the Lukumi Babalu Ayek case, that's very much front and center there. It is a little bit odd kind of doctrine within Establishment Clause jurisprudence because it's the only part of the Establishment Clause that has a strict scrutiny affirmative defense. Every other kind of Establishment Clause claim doesn't have that. So those were our three arguments. The state's argument in briefing was essentially, we're just doing, you know, we're just sort of a simple government here. We're just trying to distinguish between religion and non-religion. We're trying to stay out of all this. So they sort of embrace an anti-entanglement. You know, we don't want entanglement. You know, so we're doing here is trying to make sure we're not getting entangled. So that was their main argument that they relied on. They said this is just like deciding a ministerial exception case. They quoted my reply brief in the Our Lady of Guadalupe case to troll me or something. That was sort of their main argument. And they stuck very much by the position of the Wisconsin Supreme Court. The United States government also filed a brief in the case, and they took a different tack. They said, we think that this is part, you know, governed by this Federal Unemployment Tax Act case. So actually, you can just decide this as a statutory matter. Now, normally, like I said before, you know, the United States Supreme Court doesn't get to say what Wisconsin law is. But essentially, the U.S. government said, well, this is more or less an avatar. So the Wisconsin law is essentially an avatar of the Federal Unemployment Tax Act. And in some cases, based on a line of cases rooted in a case called Michigan against Long, you can actually decide this as a statutory matter. So that was their argument, which, you know, I can confess I didn't love seeing them come in with that argument, because I really thought that this was a constitutional case from the beginning. Just sort of foreshadowing, it doesn't end up mattering. So the oral argument, ranged pretty widely. So my argument, you know, was kind of in many ways, it felt a little bit like a law school seminar. I had this interesting colloquy with Justice Barrett about what is religion. I didn't think they needed to answer that question to decide this case, and they didn't answer it. But I think it's a very, it was interesting because they were definitely testing, like, what's the outer bounds here. The Wisconsin counsel's argument went a lot worse, I think, objectively speaking. He ended up getting tied up in a little bit in knots about, you know, at one point he said, well, you know, in order to qualify for this exemption as a soup kitchen, you have to ask somebody to repent before you give them the soup. So that really got a lot of reaction out of the justices during the argument. So we waited a couple months. We end up with the decision. It was actually earlier than I think a lot of people thought, but that was probably because it was unanimous. So just the way the court works internally, it's, if they have a unanimous opinion, it doesn't take quite as long to issue it. So it's actually the first opinion from the March sitting. And it was 9-0, and it was written by Justice Sotomayor, who, after oral argument, I wasn't 100% sure was on our side, but she was, and she authored an excellent opinion. It very much relies on that third argument I mentioned, the Larson argument about non-discrimination. It sort of repeats in a few different ways that, you know, that's not really you can't do it. And I'll try to give you a couple of good, sort of flavor of it, but basically says, a statute that excludes religious organizations from an accommodation on the grounds, so such grounds being, you know, whether they proselytize, et cetera, facially favors some denominations over others. And then it also says the a law that differentiates between religions along theological lines is textbook denominational discrimination. And such official differentiation on theological lines is fundamentally foreign to our constitutional order. So, a lot of things like that. One thing that I think is really important, going to be really important going forward, some people may say, well, this is just an application of the Larson case. It's just correcting the Wisconsin Supreme Court's error. But I do think it actually expands Larson a little bit in the sense of where you look for the word practice. So the reality is that the distinction here is not really along beliefs so much as the practices. So, it is true the Catholic Church teaches that you shouldn't condition providing aid to someone based on whether they, accept Jesus as their savior or attend mass or what have you. And that is the root for the practice. But the discrimination amongst practices is what Wisconsin was doing, and the court does rely on that. So these are really